Now we want to dig deeply into this question of the age of the Earth, which trips a lot of people up. We're not going to get too technical. I've saved some of the complicated physics for the end. But in each of the questions we're going to address, I'm going to try to hit three questions. We'll use that same method, Bible first, big effects, bounds of science. So I'm going to start by asking, what's the origin of the fossil record? And that record really is the evidence for millions of years. So if there's a different explanation for the fossil record, millions of years collapses as a concept. So we'll deal with, where do the fossils themselves come from? That's the first question. Second question is, what about the layers that contain the fossils? Another way to think about it is, the first question is paleontological, includes some biology. Where do these fossils come from? The second one is geological. What geologic process caused these layers? Is it slow and gradual? Does the Grand Canyon erode over millions of years? Those questions. And the third one, really dealing with the age of the Earth, radiometric dating, that sort of thing, carbon-14, that often comes up and is often cited as, in the public sphere, as unequivocal proof of an ancient Earth. So, we'll deal with each of those three questions, once I turn my little clicker on here, and apply the method to each of those questions, find out what the Bible says, expose evolutionary assumptions, and point on some really fascinating facts that are out there that, to me, should be front and center when it comes to this question of the age of the Earth and of geology. So put the scripture first, look for those big effects. Noah's flood is really key here, and a little history. So the book, The Genesis Flood, written by Henry Morris and Whitcomb, published in 61, I'm told it was really the catalyst for the young Earth movement, that before that time, there wasn't much discussion of this question. And once that was published, which the thesis was basically Noah's flood is key and dramatically changes understanding of history, that really got this movement going. It's going to show up heavily here. Big effects and then bounds of science. So first question, where do the fossils come from? Where does this trilobite come from? If you were to dig around in these layers, you can find nautilite fossils in the Grand Canyon, all sorts of stuff. What is the origin of these fossils? So start with Scripture. What does Scripture say? It's not going to talk about fossils, but it's going to talk about death. Fossils are dead, which means they have to come after the curse. They have to come after sin. I think I talked about this somewhat last night. So we know from Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, death comes through one man, Adam. Salvation comes through one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's a really profound gospel connection here. But what about the animals? Does animal death enter here as well? I'd say yes for a number of reasons. First, you got Romans 8, which says that the entire creation was subjected to futility at this time, not before then. Secondly, the Mosaic law and the gospel itself. So the central component of the gospel is Christ's death on the cross. Shedding of his blood as a covering for our sin. That was all foreshadowed in the Old Testament through the Mosaic law and the sacrificial system. It takes up an entire book, the Leviticus. All the ceremonies, all very important to God himself. That's why he spent so much time on it. And central to that is killing and slaughtering animals, undefiled animals, shedding their blood to cover sin. Of course, again, it couldn't, the book of Hebrews tells us, but it was pointing towards Christ, the final sacrifice. Now, if you have millions of years of death and suffering, and that's what the fossil record points to, you've got diseased animals, they're dead animals. How do you understand the Mosaic law if that was true? If bloodshed was common and part of God's very good creation for millions of years, why would it suddenly become the means of covering sin? It throws it into disarray. How can it be connected to sin? Now, if you read Scripture and it says it was very good, there was no bloodshed, no death and suffering until sin entered, now it makes sense in the Mosaic law. Third reason why fossil record has to be post-Genesis 3 is because you can find thorns in the fossil record. Genesis 3 explicitly says, part of the curse is, cursed is the ground because of you. Let me just read it so we can all be on the same page. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And we find them in the fossil record. And how do you explain the existence of thorns and thistles pre-Genesis 3? So these biblical considerations, to me, require the fossil record to be post-Genesis 3. Okay, so what would have caused it? And here's where the flood comes in. We know there was a global catastrophic flood in Genesis 6 to 8, and it had to be global. There are some who say, especially old Earth advocates, who say, well, the flood was local. Let's entertain that. There are huge biblical problems, but let's entertain it for the moment. So if the flood was local, Why would Noah build a boat? The animals could have migrated away. How do you explain the many references in Scripture to the global event? All the highest mountains were covered. All this, all that. There are all these expressions of a global nature. How is it going to wipe out humanity? They could have migrated away too. Clearly, the purpose of the flood is to judge the entire planet. Jesus describes it as global. And to me, probably the biggest reason it has to be global is because in Genesis 9, God promises to never send a flood like that again. So if it's a local flood in Genesis 6 to 8, all these other concerns aside, it's got to be local in Genesis 9, which means God's a liar. Because we've had local floods ever since then. Now, if you read it, I think, consistently and biblically, it's a global flood, Genesis 6 to 8. It's a global flood in Genesis 9. We've never had a global flood since Genesis 9. He keeps his promise. And we see his character. Now, what is it about the fossil record specifically that suggests it's caused by a global catastrophe? Let's step back and think for a moment how a fossil forms. Now, textbook examples for years have been, well, a fossil forms when something maybe falls to the ocean bottom, is slowly covered with sediment, and it's depicted as this slow and gradual process. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Think about what would happen if something fell in the ocean to the ocean bottom, or something died in the middle of Africa or the middle of Montana. It's going to be consumed by scavengers rather quickly, broken down by bacteria rather quickly, and there's going to be no trace. So slow and gradual is really a poor explanation for how fossils form. To protect a creature that's died from scavenging and decomposition, you've got to bury it fast. There would have been a lot of fast burial at the flood. So we've got the necessary conditions with the flood, for one, and there are these five facts I want to draw your attention to of the fossil record that point towards a global watery cause. First fact to consider, let's say you dig below the surface of this room, uncover the rock, start looking for fossils, 95 out of 100 will be marine creatures. Fish, shellfish, that sort of thing. 95 out of 100. So here's a typical textbook diagram of the fossil record. You've got the different time, you know, the different ages, Paleozoic, Mesozoic, Cenozoic, different, you know, Cambrian, Ordovician, Silurian, Devonian, all these classic geologic ages, and the fossils you typically find at each layer. Simple waterborne creatures here, then the evolution of the reptiles, then the dinosaurs rule the earth, latent evolution, then the birds evolve, mammals, and finally humans. Now, the order of those fossils is correct, but the proportions are deceptive. 95 out of 100 fossils are these guys, shellfish. Index fossils, maybe you've heard the term, shellfish that are indicative of each layer. They're so abundant, that's why they're index fossils. So when you think fossil record, don't think order. Think 95 out of 100 are this. I've had a guy challenge me saying, well, how can you be young earth creation? How do you explain the order of the fossils? I say, whoa. How do you explain the fact that 95 out of 100 are marine creatures? Once we've established the big picture, then we can discuss the order. And there are plenty of explanations for the order. It could be the way that the flood encroached the land. First buried the shallow marine creatures, and then the creatures that could escape last, or escape the quickest, they buried last. There are all sorts of explanations for the order. But don't miss the big picture, and don't let your opponent miss the big picture. The big picture is 95 out of 100 marine creatures. You think cause and effect. The effect is watery, implies a watery cause. Second fact to consider. If I told you 95 out of 100 are marine creatures, and we're talking about ocean fossils, well, big deal. Of course you're going to find ocean fossils, or you're going to find watery fossils in the ocean. But that's not where we find them. Nearly all the fossils we find, T-Rex to fish, are on the land. In Montana, in Nebraska, in Kansas, in the middle of Africa. That's where we find the fossils. That's really interesting. Fish fossils in the middle of Utah. How did they get there? Again, cause and effect. It implies that the land, with its watery fossils, was once submerged. Just simple facts of the fossil record. Third fact to consider. These layers, let's say layers in the Grand Canyon, are really huge. Some of those Grand Canyon layers cover, here's Grand Canyon, cover significant chunks of North America. Huge layers. Huge effect implies really big cause. You can find some of these chalk beds near Austin, Texas. You can trace some of them to the British Isles. Now let's look at how big of a distance this is. Rotate the globe down here in Texas. It's a long distance to the British Isles. Now even if the globe was once even if the land was once together as one landmass, we'll talk about that next hour a little bit, that's still a really wide span, really big layer, and some of them are really thin. Fascinating phenomena here. So these marine fossils are on the land in really big, wide layers. It implies a watery, large catastrophe on the land. Fourth fact to consider is these snapshot fossils. So specific fossils you can find in the record that seem to require a catastrophic explanation. So here's a fish. There's his fins, his tail, his mouth, and whoop, there's the tail of someone else. Now what's the chance that the traditional model could explain this? What's the chance that this guy's going to choke on his lunch, stop in that pose, hold it as he's dead, sink to the ocean bottom, slowly get covered with sediment, not be touched by predators or scavengers, and just happen to be preserved in that position for us to recover today? Seems unlikely. But if this guy's in the middle of his eating his lunch and all of a sudden, whoosh, there's this underwater mud flow because the fountains of the great deep just broke open, that's a much more plausible explanation. Same thing with this ichthyosaur. Mama ichthyosaur, there's her snout, flippers, you can see the rib cage, backbone, tail, and little baby right there. Mama's in the middle of giving birth. Again, how is she going to preserve that pose, just happening to die in that pose, sinking to the ocean bottoms, maintaining that pose, covered with sediments, protected from scavengers? Seems unlikely. But again, if she's in the middle of giving birth and is suddenly overwhelmed by catastrophic conditions that we'd expect with the flood, seems a much more likely explanation. Catastrophic fossils, snapshot fossils, seem to require quick burial, the type of thing we'd expect at the flood. Last fact to consider. So far we're thinking cause and effect. The effect is watery, on the land, really large, and requiring catastrophe. Recent watery, or large watery catastrophe, sounds like the flood of Noah. But the flood of Noah also has a time stamp on it. It's about 4,000, 4,500 years ago. Well, we can recover soft tissue. This is from a T-Rex fossil. Again, conventional geologic thinking says it's 65 million years old. And this is elastic. The story behind this is Mary Schweitzer. She's a theistic evolutionist, I think in North Carolina. She was looking for pregnancy rings in this T-Rex femur, digested the bone, the fossil, I think in acid overnight to take away the mineral. And lo and behold, the next morning it's spongy. Shocked all of them. And it's not just T-Rex, there are many other fossils that have been recovered. Here we have a host fossil on display for all you Montanians. And we've recovered this not just in Montana, but there are all sorts of fossils now that have soft tissue. There was a squid ink sac recovered, and they took the ink out of it and drew a picture of it. How can that labile biological molecule survive millions of years? I think that was dated like 230 million years ago. How can this soft tissue, these rapidly decomposing biological molecules, last for millions of years? I'm shocked they'd last 4,000 years. What's the chance they'd last billions of years, millions of years? Seems highly unlikely. It seems to require a recent explanation. So you put these facts together. The effect is watery. The effect is on the land. The effect is large. The effect is a snapshot. The effect is soft tissue. It seems to imply that the cause is recent, catastrophic, large, on the land, and watery. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the flood of Noah. So, a fantastic explanation for the fossil record. This is the big picture. People debate about transitional forms, they debate about the order of the fossil record, and they miss the big picture, that the fossils are on the land. The 95-100 marine creatures, those two by themselves, scream the flood of Noah. The fossil record has a fantastic explanation. Big effects in the fossil record. So what about these missing links? Here's the bounds of science. What assumptions undergird the claim that links exist, linking these biological forms? Links between the apes and the humans, for example? The assumption is that these translational forms actually exist. What am I saying? Paleontology is sort of and my apologies to any paleontologists, is a little bit of a dirty science. You'll probably agree with me if you've done paleontology. One person makes a discovery, locks the bones away, publishes what he found, and no one gets to analyze it into his own study. So it complicates the field. And oftentimes what the public sees is not the actual bones, but the artist's reconstruction. For example, here's the artist's reconstruction of the fossil Lucy, which I've depicted modestly. For some reason, the artists have a fascination with drawing them female and with female anatomy. So there's what the fossil thinks Lucy looked like. Notice her very human-like feet, human-like hands, but totally covered with hair and a rather ape-like face. So what's the fossil evidence that would suggest she's halfway between humans and some ape-like creature? Well, there's the actual fossils. They say the skeleton, I think, is 40% complete. Do you see let me just put up the human and the chimpanzee skeletons for comparison before I dissect Lucy here. Notice the differences between chimps and humans anatomically. Humans have feet and hips that are built for upright walking. The chimpanzee pelvis and feet are quite different. The chimpanzee feet look basically like hands. They've got a thumb as if it's designed to swing through the trees. We have a big toe up here designed for upright walking. Notice the chimpanzee long fingers, again, for swinging through the trees, different from ours. Skull, very different from the chimpanzee skull. Profound anatomical differences, skeletal differences. Now, is there enough skeletal evidence in Lucy to say it's either ape or man or halfway in between? Do you see enough pelvic evidence to decide whether or not she walked upright? Do you see a kneecap here to decide? Do you see anything in the feet that might suggest something about her mode of locomotion? Do you see anything in the skull? So this pittance of evidence leads to these fantastic reconstructions. Let's pick another more recent example, Ardipithecus, or Ardi. Notice at least this time the artist has given her chimp-like feet, chimp-like hands, but the posture looks rather human, upright, and of course a very ape-like face. So a side note here, this came out and published in 2010, and a friend of mine, a secular colleague, a PhD in Australia, he's a professor, a colleague in graduate school, emailed me the table of contents from Science magazine because this was the big news. He says, ha ha, see, we finally got the evidence. Missing links. I took one look at the bones. Notice again, it's got these chimpanzee-like thumbs on its feet. Again, very little pelvic evidence. Know how it's connected? Long fingers. I said, looks like an extinct ape. And his reply was, here's what his reply was not. He didn't argue the evidence. His reply was, well, at least we got the DNA evidence. So all I had to do was take one look at the bone and say, it looks like an ape, and he agreed with me by his silence. And that's supposedly a missing link. Here's some missing links are just so ridiculous, they're kind of laughable. So his response to my response was not to say, well, it looks like a human. He says, basically by his silence, he said, you're right, but well, at least we have the DNA evidence supporting what I originally said. So he appealed to something else. Which, as we saw, there is no good DNA evidence for our common ancestry. But even the evolutionist, I guess was my point, even an evolutionist has to admit, when carefully looking at the bones, yeah, I guess it doesn't look like a transitional form. The conclusion's pretty obvious. So if you look at this fossil, what do you think this would be? Does this look like a half man, half ape? Does this look like an ancestor of ours? Can you guess what this is? There's a lemur skeleton. There's the human skeleton. Of course, it looks nothing like this. We were asked when this was published, I think 2010 or so, what do you do with Ida? Make big news. It was called Darwinius, I think is the genus. Supposedly our ancestor. What do you do with this? And he said, well, we'll look once the bones are published and it looks like a lemur. And even in the evolutionary community, there was a lot of controversy. So this was widely publicized as a missing link and hailed as, finally we found it. And it looked, it's a laughable example. It looks just like a lemur. So, this bound of science, what's the bound of science when it comes to transitional forms? What do they assume? They assume they exist. And they hide away the evidence, and when you can actually see it, there's nothing to be intimidated by. The missing links don't exist. They're still missing. That's why they're called that. So where did the fossil record come from? Where do those fossils specifically come from? We know from Scripture it has to be post-creation. The big effects in the natural and in the fossil record suggest a recent watery and large catastrophe on the land. And there's no good evidence to the contrary. That's the answer to this question. But what about those layers? Where do those layers come from? Is it a process of slow and gradual change? Did the layers of the Grand Canyon happen over a long period of time? And did the Grand Canyon erode it slowly over millions of years? All of old Earth and evolutionary geology basically comes down to one fundamental principle. Let me put it this way. So some will say there are multiple independent lines of evidence pointing towards millions of years. That is entirely not true, because they all go back to a single assumption, uniformitarianism. Big word, but you can hear the word uniform or the same in that term. So the principle of uniformitarianism is that the present is the key to the past, that present rates have been the same for as long as, for example, the Grand Canyon has been in existence. To apply the principle of uniformitarianism to the Grand Canyon, they'd say, well, let's measure the present rates of erosion by the Colorado River and assume it's been the same for as long as the Grand Canyon has been in existence. And if you do that, you'll get a million-year age. But that's the assumption that undergirds this. It undergirds radiometric dating. We'll get to that in a few minutes. So do layers take millions or billions of years to form? We know they can't from Scripture. We discussed some of this last night. We know the Earth is young. God creates 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. That's the plain reading of Genesis 1. Now, since we're talking about fossils, we can make this point more specific. The order of the fossils is different than the order of creation. You cannot reconcile God creating over millions of years, and that evidence being the fossil record, with Genesis 1. When we talk about the Earth, big picture astronomy, I think I mentioned this last night, Earth is created before sun, moon, and stars. That's reverse and Big Bang. In terms of the fossil record, an evolutionary order, or old Earth creation order, whales come after land mammals. The Bible says whales, sea creatures, come on day 5, land mammals day 6 after them. The evolutionary old Earth order here, third point of contradiction, birds come after the dinosaurs. They are supposedly created or evolved after the reptiles appeared. Birds in Scripture created day 5, land creatures day 6. So you can't harmonize the order with what Scripture says. And it's not an order of appearance. You have to change the words to bring those two into harmony. And of course, 6 days has to be 6 days. Exodus 20:11 says so. We have the Lord commanded a Sabbath day rest because of his creation rest. He worked 6 days, rested the seventh. That concept is thrown into confusion if those days aren't literal days in Genesis 1. And of course, Adam created day 6. We can trace his genealogy down to Christ. You add up all those numbers, it's about 6,000 years ago. No more than 12,000, depending on which manuscripts you use. So Scripture is clear. The earth was created 6,000 years ago, so the earth's surface cannot be older than that. We'd say it's probably more recent. We just talked about how the flood laid down the fossil record, so it must have laid down those layers of the fossil record. We see big effects of the flood. We talked about in the fossil record. What's the evidence of the flood itself? This is something that still boggles my mind, why more people aren't talking about it, or why this can be used as an objection. Let me put it this way. So some evolutionists and skeptics still say, and mock the flood account, saying, well, if there was a worldwide flood, where did all the water go? Ha ha ha, see, there's no evidence for it. What would the evidence for a flood be? If it was in Billings, maybe you'd find, if there was a local flood, let's think local and think global. If there's a local flood in Billings, you might expect parks underwater, you might expect houses partially to be submerged, roads to be blocked with all sorts of water, traffic can't move. Maybe whole neighborhoods, if it's a regional flood, lots of water is the evidence. So what's the evidence for a global flood? What would you expect to see? How about a blue planet? There's Hawaii, New Zealand, Australia. So you just take a globe, and there's evidence all over the map, literally, that there was a worldwide flood. It's interesting to me that flat maps seem to always divide the world right here and never make it look this big. Here's the Indian Ocean. Again, most of the screen here where the globe is depicted is blue. Africa, Madagascar, India, Indonesia, Australia, Antarctica. 70% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. If you were to bulldoze Australia into the Pacific, Asia into the Pacific, Africa into the Atlantic, make the whole surface of the Earth smooth so that there are no mountains, no valleys, no ocean trenches, so everything is sea level, so to speak. There is so much water still here that the Earth would be covered with water to a depth of 1.7 miles. Or you can say it this way, the oceans are deeper than the mountains are high. And it wasn't a creationist who pointed that out. It was Alfred Russel Wallace, who, with Darwin, published Evolution by Natural Selection. He was Darwin's competitor. So an evolutionist pointed out that there's a ton of water still here. Where did all the water go? That's not the question. The question is, why don't they accept the flood account? The evolutionist will look at the red planet, which has maybe some frozen ice here at this pole. They'll look at the geology of Mars and invoke watery events to explain canyons in this feature, in this erosional feature. And then they'll look at the blue planet and say there's no evidence of the worldwide flood. Where did all the water go? there's a big disconnect, or what we'd probably say, biblically speaking, spiritual blindness. The evidence is right in front of us every time we go to the beach. So where did these layers come from? Probably from the flood of Noah. We see the evidence of the fossil record. We see big evidence of the flood around the planet. But what about this question of slow and gradual change and uniformitarianism? How do we answer that? We can recognize it immediately as an assumption, but is there any evidence to refute it? And you all here in Montana are much closer to Mount St. Helens than we are in Texas, so you might be able to make a trip there sometime. Now, if you didn't know where this layer came from, you can see the tiny, fine layers here, 1, 2, 3. You might, and if you were thinking in old Earth terms, you might interpret this as taking a long time to form. You might say one layer per year. That's a common mode of thinking. You might look at this canyon. There's a person for scale. You might look at this canyon and start counting the layers, as they might in the Grand Canyon, and say, oh, this must be millions of years old. One layer per year. We don't see layers forming quickly now, so it must have taken a long time to form. What's the assumption? The assumption, again, is present is the key to the past. If there was a catastrophe in the past, unlike anything we see today in the present, that would totally change our thinking. And in fact, we don't have to imagine what that would look like because Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980 and did an enormous amount of geologic work in just the last couple decades. So here's the mountain before it erupted in May of 1980. Here, basically, there was an earthquake and the side of the mountain fell off, slid off, and exploded outward towards the screen. So there was the mountain before it erupted. There's how it looked afterwards. We're looking at the backside. So you can see this top part was basically shaved right off. If we flip around 180 degrees and look at the front, here's a different view. Here's where the mountain peak used to be. Huge crater here now as it exploded out towards you. There's the lava dome that formed in 1986. We'll return to that when we talk about radiometric dating in a moment. Here's looking sort of a satellite view top down. Here's the mountain. Looking at the, here's that dome in the middle of it, that crater. It exploded out this way. This used to be pristine forest. And as it exploded out this way, it stripped about a million trees and dumped them in Spirit Lake, raising the level of the lake. And these logs are still floating back and forth. You can look on Google Earth or you can take a trip there. An enormous amount of geologic damage. It laid down an enormous amount of layers in front of the mountain. And subsequent lava flows cut a canyon through the mountain, or through those layers. Here's an example of that canyon that formed. You can see the layers that Mount St. Helens laid down since 1980. Canyon that was cut. Here's a person for scale. There's another person for scale. So this is a deep canyon, 100 feet or so. Those layers were formed that I showed by Mount St. Helens. This canyon is a Mount St. Helens canyon. So those layers formed within the last few decades. Standard evolutionary thinking would say, oh, it takes a long time. No, it just takes the right conditions. And what's really fascinating about Mount St. Helens is that that canyon formation, and there's a whole lot more, we've got a whole book on it, not with us, but Footprints in the Ash is the name of the book, talking about all the different activity that happened here. That Grand Canyon landscape is a 1/40th scale model of the Grand Canyon landscape. So let's think about this carefully. So Grand Canyon, we've got these layers, again, that would normally be interpreted as taking a long time. But it's just it's an expanded version of Mount St. Helens. So if one medium-sized volcano in the state of Washington can do that much damage that quickly, what could a hemisphere of volcanoes do? Let's say the fountains of the Great Deep broke open and the whole west coast of North America erupted an enormous volcanic fissure. What do you think that's going to do to layer formation in the state of Arizona and, in fact, across the entire continental United States? It's going to form layers just like that. And so the Grand Canyon, this tiny little cut in the Earth's surface, is nothing. When you're thinking about the entire planet, the fountains of the Great Deep breaking open, likely volcanic activity, catastrophes form layers fast. We've seen a small laboratory experiment in Mount St. Helens, and it doesn't take much to imagine what a global catastrophe could do in 1 year's time. A lot of geologic damage. So that's that big assumption undergirds all of evolutionary thinking. And it's false, for one, because we see catastrophes in the present, and they can do a lot of geologic work. So even if you assume present is the key to the past, well, we've got catastrophes in the present. But even more than that, we know there was an even bigger catastrophe in the past that could do an enormous amount of geologic work in short order. We've seen Mount St. Helens as proof of this. So where do these layers come from? The fossils point towards a recent watery catastrophe. The layers themselves easily explained by a recent water catastrophe, Mount St. Helens being key. Now, the last and stickiest question. What is the age of the Earth? What about carbon-14 dating, radiometric dating? Doesn't that prove these layers are old? And it's been such a sticky question that ICR did a 7-year research project on it, the RATE project, Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth, that finished just a few years ago, and so I'm going to tell you about some of those results. So what do we do with this method? Well, again, start with Scripture. What does Scripture say about the age of the Earth? We know it can't be older than 12,000 years. The Earth is actually older than the solar system because Earth was created day 3, Sun, Moon, and Stars day 4. Can't be older than several thousand years. We see big effects in the natural world, and here's where I'm going to apply evolutionary thinking and show that even evolutionary thinking doesn't give you an old Earth. So here is a diagram of salt flow into the oceans. So this is a complicated diagram, but the point is that salt goes in, salt comes out. Rivers, glaciers, erosion from the continents deposit salt in the ocean. Seepage from the continents deposit salt in the ocean. Volcanoes erupt, deposit salt in the ocean. Some of it comes out through ocean spray. Point is, salt goes in, salt comes out. Now, we can measure all of these rates in the present. You can measure globally how much salt goes in through rivers and so forth. So we have all these numbers. These are known. Now, if you do all the math, you will find that more salt is going in than is coming out. So the salt is slowly accumulating in the oceans. Let's ask this question. At what point did that process start? So in a sense, we're going to try to date the age of the ocean based on these present rates. So we're going to use the principle present as the key to the past. And this was used before the advent of radiometric dating. So what is the maximum age for the oceans, which is going to be a surrogate age for the Earth, given this method and evolutionary thinking? The maximum age is 62 million years. Well, that's still millions of years. Yes, but that is orders of magnitude off 4.6 billion, which is what the current thinking is. So my point here is even evolutionary thinking doesn't give you a consistent answer. This is a far cry from 4.6 billion. This is the maximum age. And again, using their assumptions. Now, if you assume some sort of catastrophe that would have changed these rates in the past, become several thousand very quickly. Let's use a different system, flow of mud. So again, mud flows into the ocean from the continents, deposited, subducted under the crust, it's taken away, so mud goes in, mud goes out, that's the point. And just like the salt, there's more mud going into the oceans than is coming out. So let's ask again the question, when did the oceans form? When was there zero mud in the oceans? When did this process begin? And we'll assume that the present measured rates are the key to the past. We'll just assume they've been the same, uniformitarianism. And again, just like we saw with salt, we don't get 4.6 billion. Here the maximum age is 12 million, which means if you change those assumptions slightly, that number drops quickly to several thousand. So these methods point towards a recent creation, and there's a whole lot more. Russ Humphreys, who's an astronomer, used to be on staff with us, published this is from 2005. Here he cataloged 14 natural phenomena where you use the same type of method. Let's find something that we can measure in the present, assume and extrapolate back in the past, just like the evolutionists do. You don't get an ancient Earth. And I've heard he's kept a log of this. Now he's up to like 50 different methods you can use to point towards recent creation. There's all sorts of evidence for a young Earth. So Bible first, big effects, bounds of science. What about radiometric dating? What about carbon-14? I'm going to use uranium-lead dating as an illustration of the principle. So there are multiple modes of radiometric dating. You can use uranium-lead, potassium-argon, rubidium-strontium, carbon-14. The point is there's all sorts of radiometric dating methods. This is just one illustration of the principle. And the principle is this. You have to have some sort of radioactive parent compound. In this case, uranium is radioactive. It decays. It decays molecularly and atomically over time. Through these other elements, these intermediate elements that have different lifespans, eventually until it reaches this non-radioactive daughter compound, lead, Pb. So for radiometric dating to work, you need a radioactive parent compound, a non-radioactive daughter compound. In this case, it's uranium and lead. So here's the process of how it works. How does this process give us an age? What does a geologist do with this method to point towards an ancient Earth? the only thing a geologist measures is the ratio of these two elements. They'll take a rock, maybe from the Grand Canyon, grind it up, how much lead, how much uranium. And that's supposed to give you an age. You might say, what in the world is that going to tell you about the age of the Earth? Assumptions are key. So what assumptions do you got to make? Again, this is your data set. Ratio of parent, in this case uranium, could be something else, and daughter, could be carbon-14. So how does a ratio or an amount of a parent compound tell you an age? This is what they assume. Three major assumptions. They assume when this rock formed, there was no daughter compound. That's a fairly big assumption. But so this means you can only use basically volcanic rock. So sedimentary rock, by definition, was transported from some other source. So how do we know what the rock did over there? We don't, so we don't date it. We only date volcanic rock. We assume the rock formed, it cooled, no lead. Then they assume that for the billions of years or so that the rock was sitting there, it was never contaminated or touched. Let's say the rock was sitting there in the Grand Canyon and the Colorado River kind of sneaks by and contaminates it with a little lead or leaches away a little uranium. That's going to throw off your ratio and change your number. So they assume that that rock has been untouched. And you can get close, if you slice it up carefully and microscopically, you can make sure and try to make sure there was never no evidence of water leaching or that sort of thing. But still a big assumption. The third assumption is they assume that this rate, which we can measure that too. So they measure the ratio of these elements, they measure the rate in the present. They assume that this rate of decay has been constant, uniform, as long as that rock has been in existence. So you don't have to follow all those three assumptions. Just know that assumptions are key to making your conclusions. They'll assume no daughter, that the only daughter forms by decay over time. It happens constantly, so we measure this ratio and just back calculate when there was zero lead. All that aside, how do we know this works? Why should we trust it? Let me give you three reasons why this method should not intimidate you and is not good evidence of billions of years. So, here's the first problem, most fundamental problem, and it comes just from the nature of research. So I've done research for years, and the first thing every researcher should know is that if you invent a new method, you first got to prove the method works. So if I'm working on a new way to sequence DNA, well, let me take and apply it to someone whose DNA sequence I already know. And if it replicates those original results, it works, and I can apply it somewhere else. So if radiometric dating is supposed to give the age of a rock, the first thing you've got to do is not go to the Grand Canyon and say, well, when did this form? That's unknown. These are two unknowns. So you need two equations mathematically, or you need to eliminate one of the variables. So take this method, apply it to not the Grand Canyon, but a rock of known age. So how do we know the age of a rock? By evolution. We can't do that. That would be circular reasoning, because that's the point in question. Let's take a rock known from human history, like this rock we just talked about, Mount St. Helens. This lava dome we saw form in 1986. So it should be 86, 96, 2006, about 26, 27 years old. That's been dated by radiometric dating. It gives an age of 340,000 to 2.8 million years. Well, maybe that's the exception. Maybe just there was something fluky going on here. Well, every rock of known age, and again, known from human history, gives a bizarre age. So, here's one from Sicily, 25 million years old by radiometric dating. We know from history it's only 2,000. A volcanic rock or a rock in Hawaii, we know it's 200 years old, 600,000 by radiometric dating. California, 85 years old, 11 million. 17, 1.6 million, that's in Antarctica. Every rock of known age that's ever been tested gives a bizarre answer. Now, I asked John Morris, our president, who's a geologist, I said, so what do the evolutionists say in response to this? He said, well, they're aware of this. They know this result. And they say, well, that the method must not work for young rocks, but it works for old rocks. Now, what they don't realize, of course, is that they're assuming that there are old rocks. Now, how do they know there are old rocks? Because they've assumed evolution is true. So these assumptions have fully entangled themselves in geology. And most secular geologists don't realize what they've done. So the first thing to note about radiometric dating is that it doesn't work. It's never been shown to be accurate. Now, it may be possible. Here's another response they say. They say, well, this method is not being properly applied. You're cheating. You're not being a good scientist. It's not designed to test young rocks. And that's a valid point. It could be that these rocks are below the detection limit fine. But the burden of proof is still on the geologist to show the method works. So they can object to these data, but it's their responsibility to show me what correction factor needs to be applied. So you might say, well, let's just take, so when we do a rock of unknown age, you just take the method and subtract 25 million, then you got your right answer. Maybe that'll work. The point is, whatever correction factor you figure out, you need to apply consistently. There are no correction factors that are being applied to these so-called old rocks. The method, as it's currently being practiced, has never been shown to work. We've got no data to prove the method works. So that's the first reason you shouldn't be intimidated, because it's inaccurate to the best of our knowledge. Second reason you shouldn't work, a little bit more complicated. Back to this diagram, again using uranium lead as an illustration. These little A's, you may not have noticed, are actually supposed to represent helium nuclei. So this deals with atomic decay. It spits off a helium nucleus. Helium is a gas. You think maybe gas would be trapped in rock. Well, rock lattices actually have space in them, and these tiny helium nuclei can eventually escape. Given enough time, it doesn't happen very fast. So let's change the diagram. Let's put this in the context of a little crystal. So you've got uranium decaying over time through lead. I've omitted the intermediates, but I've shown here the helium nuclei being spit off during the process. They eventually escape into the atmosphere and then eventually into space. We can measure all of those. Now, I told you that the way radiometric dating works is all you measure is a ratio of parent, in this case uranium, to lead. Well, the fact that helium is spit off allows us to measure a third thing. We can measure how much helium, chemically, is still present in the rock. So let's think uniformitarianism again. So we know the present rates of decay. We know the present rates of escape. So using evolutionary assumptions and present rates of decay being key to the past, the age of this rock is 1.5 billion years. I'm just using an example of research that ISR scientists have done. They've also measured the helium in the rock. Now, it should also give you a consistent age. And let me give you just practically what this means. So helium escapes slowly, but on a billion-year time scale, most of it should be gone. So if that rock formed recently, there's a lot of helium present. And in fact, there is a lot of helium present, and the age of these rocks by helium retention is 6,000 years. Well, one method gives 1.5 billion, that same rock gives you 6,000. So the second reason you don't want to trust radiometric dating is it's inconsistent. The same rock, two different methods, wildly different ages. Another problem with radiometric dating. Inaccurate, inconsistent, and the last reason here is really fascinating. So here's a piece of coal. Coal is carbon. Here's where carbon-14 comes in. Now, I showed that diagram of uranium decaying to lead. Usually, we speak of this rate in terms of half-lives, how long it takes for half the sample to decay. So in this case, how long does it take for half of this sample of coal, which has carbon-14, how long does it take for half of the carbon-14 in the sample to decay? So it's, again, we measure half-lives. So we're thinking of half of it's decayed, then another half of it's decayed, then another half, then another half, then another half, then another half, kind of like folding the paper. The paper folding problem. How many times can you fold a piece of paper? And it's a finite amount. Folding it in half, folding it in half, folding it in half. So eventually there's going to be nothing left. So when we speak in terms of radiometric decay, we're talking about how long does it take for the sample to decay in half. For carbon-14, that's about almost 6,000 years. Uranium lead, it's about a billion. So huge difference. But carbon-14 works on stuff that has carbon, like coal, should take 5,000 years. So you can calculate how long it takes for there to be no carbon-14 left. So in 5,000 years, this coal should have half of the carbon-14. In another 5,700 years, about another half should be down to half again. Another 5,000, another 6,000, another 6,000, eventually nothing. And so you can calculate mathematically, it's exponential decay. You can calculate that in 1.5 million years, regardless of how much carbon there is in the beginning, it should be gone. So if you've got a huge lump of carbon-14, you divide it in half, and then in half, and then in half, 1.5 million years. A small lump of carbon-14 in half, and half, and half, nothing after 1.5 million years. That's the bottom line. That's the maximum age for carbon-14 sample. Now, here's a seam of coal. Now, it's dated, let's say it's dated at 300 million years. And I think Pennsylvanian coal is supposed to be about that old. Now, if you're an evolutionist, would you even think to date this seam of coal, if you think it's 300 million years old and this decays all of it in 1.5 million, would you even think to date it by carbon-14? No, because it should have all been gone long ago, after 299 million years. Well, so the creationists said, let's test it, see if there's any carbon-14 present. And lo and behold, there is. Diamonds that are supposedly, I think, billions of years old still have carbon-14. That's impossible if it's that old. And it's not due to contamination. That's the first question someone might ask. Well, maybe it got contaminated. No, it's not due to contamination. That's been eliminated. So the third reason you shouldn't trust is because it's impossible. It gives you impossible results. So there's no reason to be intimidated. This whole field is fraught with entangled assumptions that they've been unable to untangle. But when you look at the big picture, this method is inaccurate, it's inconsistent, and it's impossible. Good evidence for a recent creation of the Earth, no evidence against the recent creation. The age of the Earth is just like the Bible says. So this method works for evolutionary geology. We've covered a lot of ground in a short amount of time, trying to hit the big attacks on this model. Really critical question, but really connects directly to the gospel. Death before sin undercuts the cross of Christ. So this isn't a side issue, critical issue, and it's not something that any young earth creationist needs to be intimidated on, because there's good scientific evidence consistent with it, and there will never be a persuasive scientific argument against it, because we're dealing with the past, science can't answer the past, it's got to make assumptions, and hopefully I've exposed for you some of the major assumptions, the major assumption, uniformitarianism, that undergirds all of old Earth thinking. There are not multiple independent lines of evidence for an ancient Earth. There is one underlying, unspoken assumption that undergirds all of it. Radiometric dating, Grand Canyon, you name it. That assumption is the foundation for the old Earth paradigm. So we've looked at the fossil record, looks like a water catastrophe. That fact in and of itself destroys old Earth evolutionary thinking, because that's evolution, that's the ancient ages. They can't form. They don't need to form fast. We've seen Mount St. Helens lay down layers quickly, and radiometric dating is not an argument against it. And there's plenty of other arguments using old Earth and evolutionary assumptions against them for recent creation. So we've covered a lot of ground. This method answers these questions well. It works. For sake of time, I'm just going to point your attention to a few resources here that we have at the table. This book, The Young Earth, covers what I've just told you and a whole lot more. One of my favorite books on this topic, because it's such a sticky topic, and this does such a good job of bringing it down to the lay level and hitting those major objections you run into in the public discussion. So we're going to take a break here again. We do have that, I think, a few left of that video, Thousands Not Billions. That's the results of that 7-year project, some of which I highlighted for you. So a great resource there as well. Oh, one more book as well. This book we don't have on our table, Footprints in the Ash. Great coffee table book. The pictures tell the story. Mount St. Helens Steve Austin, I think, sees it sort of as a providential gift from God, graduated in like 79. Mount St. Helens erupts in 1980. Boom, and we've got good, observable evidence for what a catastrophe can do. Fossil record as well. One of the books, I said I was going to mention a few things. I'll mention this as well. We have this on our website. If you've ever read the Genesis flood, this is the update to it. So if you want the Bible of young earth creation geology, this two-volume set is fantastic. A little bit more technical, probably like introductory college level. I've been wading my way through it, but it's very readable. And if you have any question about any issue in young earth geology, what about salt domes in the Gulf of Mexico, let's say, or any other specific geologic question, this book will probably have the answer. So really fantastic resource to have on your shelf for years to come. And again, Acts and Facts, you'll want to sign up for if you haven't. One other thing as well, That's a Fact, videos, little one-minute snippets for use in homeschool or if you're teaching school. Break here. We'll wrap this all together now with the question of dinosaurs. If you were with us for the homeschool session yesterday, we covered it. Cover it again now because we've got a few more pieces to put into that story. How do we understand dinosaurs? We can do it, starting with Scripture and thinking biblically about origins.